Just a few verses from John, which you don't need to turn to. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And then in Luke 15, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And then, what of that man who saw his son coming down the road? When he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. Well, we are in Psalm 119, starting at verse 145. Let's just bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is a rock. Father, we pray that you'll be with us now and convince us even again this evening that you are the, without your scripture, the scripture is the word of God. And in reading the word of God, we can know the God of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, yes, I'm sorry. Well, I shouldn't apologize, really, but we are again in Psalm 119. I'm not sure when we started in Psalm 119, but it was a long time ago, it seems, because it is the longest psalm in the Bible, all 176 verses. And there may be some of you who are thinking, gosh, this is getting a bit tedious. It is a long psalm, so we are in it for a long time, but it might be even getting more tedious for some of you because it's all about one subject. It's only about the Word of God. It's about the statutes, the precepts, the laws, the commands, the decrees, and we've been in it now for 6 weeks. Enough already. Some of you may be feeling like that. But if you do think like that, we should just stop for a minute and just reflect on the age in which we're living. We live in the modern age. Some people would say we now live in a postmodern age. But whether you think we live in a modern age or a postmodern age, we live in an age that is totally and absolutely focused on the here and the now. We live in an age that's focused on the present, on the claims of this age, on what people think is true now. This struck me the other day when I was watching David Dimbleby on Question Time, and this politician was saying something quite controversial, and he said, turned to the audience and said, well, what do you think? And everybody goes, they disagree with this lone politician. And as if this clinched the argument, David Dimbleby goes, see? What's he doing? Look what everybody thinks. Everybody in this room thinks you're wrong. So we live in an age where people just want to know what everybody else thinks, because it's the tyranny of the now. And so, because we live in this sort of age, and we regard ourselves, of course, as very, very tolerant, because we're only concerned about this age, we become very intolerant of the past. Because what did people know then? You see, compared to us living in the here and now, they know nothing. We know and we can see what all men in all ages, we see what they could not see. Because we live in, what is it, the age of Aquarius. We live in this a new age with a new dawn and everything's fresh. And we now know because the end of the ages has come upon us, and we know things that no one else knew. Now, how do we end up thinking like this? Cultural historians will tell us that in the 18th century there was the French Enlightenment, the so-called French Enlightenment. And the French Enlightenment tried to erase history and start with year zero in 1789. Year zero, 1789. Of course, it's complete nonsense. It wasn't year zero. It was 1789. But they tried to pretend that from now on, they're going to gauge everything from 1789, which is year zero, and all the past is to be forgotten. So you had the French Enlightenment. You had also German idealism. You say, what's that? Just hang on to that word, idea. In other words, what it's saying is your ideas, what's in your head, is more true, because it's in your head, it's in your idea, is more true than scientific reality, than the world out there. That's objective. It's idealism. It's in your head, your ideas. And then that combines with British empiricism, which says you can know nothing unless you experience it yourself. Put all those three together, and we live in this age where only what we know now is real and true and valid. It's interesting, isn't it? How being so tolerant, we're completely intolerant of the past. I think it was Pope Benedict that said, the West is declaring war on her past. And this is the age we live in. Now, we should understand, this is huge. This is absolutely magnificent. No society has ever done this. Because up until now, everybody realized that wisdom was something difficult to lay hold of. And wisdom was something that was accumulated and passed down the generations. That's how you understood the world. Because you listened to the accumulated wisdom of the ages, and with that, that guided you. That helped you make sense of the world. All that, of course, is now gone. And we live in an age, as I say, that just thinks the here and the now is the only thing that matters. And so we despise the wisdom of the millennia. Well, how can we do this? Well, people say, well, we've got Facebook. We've got Google. We've got Netflix. We've got Instagram. We've got Wikipedia. Why do you need the wisdom of the ages? Now, I say this because it's tragic, really. It is tragic. It's desperately, desperately sad. Because where do you go to now when you're in trouble? Who do you turn to? Where do you go to now when no doctor, no counselor, no psychologist, no therapist can help you because your problems are spiritual and not material? Where do you turn? Where is the wisdom of the ages that spoke about God? Where do you go now when you're happy and depressed? Now where do you go to for a word when you're suffering on the brink of death? Where do you turn to? Are you going to turn to Google on your deathbed to try and give you hope? Where do you go when you've been told all your life that you can have whatever you want, and that as women have been told, you can have it all, except you can't have it all? Where do you go when that reality hits you, that you've been told and sold a lie? Where do you go when you're told that we in the West have been given all these great things, like a free press, personal freedom to define ourselves, cheap air travel, electricity, photography, modern medicine, vans full of food and wine that can deliver at your door with a click of a button? Where do you go when you've got all that and you still feel miserable? And you're still unhappy? When you still feel that life has no meaning and that you've simply been thrown into this random world, and you're empty and dissatisfied. And so what do people do? Well, they self-medicate, of course, with expensive holidays and clothes and cars and properties. That's how the rich self-medicate. The poor self-medicate with alcohol and drugs and cheap takeaways and pharmaceutical codeine and 2 little bottles of cider. But let's be clear, they're both self-medicating. It's just the one way of self-medicating is respectable, and the other way of self-medicating is unrespectable. That's the only difference. And where do we go when we've been so brainwashed into thinking that the past can't teach us anything of worth or value, and yet we're still miserable in the present? Where do you turn? Where do you go? Where do you go when hope has died? When that big break that you're always promised would happen to you at work never came, and you suddenly realize in your late 30s that you're going to be one of life's little people because that break never came. Where do you go? Where do you go when your marriage collapses all around you and all the hopes that you have are now like dust? Where do you go? Where do you go when you didn't get married and you're always hoping that you would get married and now life is passing you by and there's no hope? Where do you go? Where do you turn to? You can't turn to the past. You're trapped in the present. Where do you go? Now, I should say something in case you're thinking I'm knocking the modern age too much. Technology is great. I love it. I'm really amazed by what I can do on my iPhone. It's incredible. So, you know, let's just admit that technology has made our lives really good. Really good. And much more comfortable and a whole lot easier. But with all these accomplishments and all these achievements on all these discoveries, has it made us any happier? You answer the question. Are we happier now than we were 20 years ago when we didn't have iPhones? Are we happier now than we were 100 years ago? Are we happier now than we were 1,000 years ago? You see, the point is this. With all these technologies, it bypasses the human heart. Because it leaves the human heart exactly where it is. And that's why, in this country now, we've got a huge mental health problem. Absolutely massive. I mean, I was just, when I was driving down from here, I did the 8:45 here at Knutsville, I was driving down to Toft. Just in that sort of 4 minute journey, they're on the radio, they were just talking about this huge mental health problem, especially about the young, and they're saying they don't know where to turn. Now, I say all this because when you come to Psalm 119, verse 145, it looks as if the psalmist is having a mental breakdown. It seems as if his life is falling apart. He begins by saying, "With my whole heart I cry out." Well, he's in trouble. You only cry out with your whole heart, with all of your heart, when you're in deep distress. So he calls out, "I call out. To you, who? I call out to you, God, save me, save me. I cry for help. All night my eyes stay open." They're staying open, he can't sleep. "Preserve my life. My life is ebbing away," he says. "My enemies are near, depression is near. Men hate me, I'm suffering. Defend me, redeem me. My enemies of loneliness and hopelessness are ever near me. Anxiety assails my heart," he says. This guy's breaking down. And what is so astonishing now, remember, this is an ancient. This is a man writing thousands of years before Christ. And look how modern he is. He's saying, I think, what thousands, hundreds of people in Knutsford tonight are saying exactly what the psalmist is saying. To whom do I turn? Where is my help? I'm crying for help. Save me, he's saying. But the marvelous thing about the psalmist living in the age that he did is that he knew there was a word from God. He knew there was a hope in the word of God. So in his distress, He doesn't say, I wonder what the majority think. In his distress, he says, I've put my hope in your word. I meditate on your promises. Your commands are true. You've established them to last forever. I love your precepts. As I say, the psalmist is in distress. And yet in his distress, he's reminding himself that there is something in this world. There is something in this world that is true and full of promise. Isn't that incredible? There is something in this world that is solid. It is called God's statutes. His word, his promises, his laws. And that's why the psalmist says, even though I'm living in a confusing, frightening world where everything seems to be random and meaningless, there is an authoritative word of God. An authoritative word. I love that word, authoritative. Break it up. What's the first part of it? Author. Author. Authoritative. Authoritative. And we understand this, don't we? When a person writes a book, he's authoritative over the book, isn't he? It's his book. So, for example, when you write a book, the publisher will often put a little blurb inside the front cover that says the author has asserted his right to be identified as the author of this work, and all rights are reserved. Because he is the author of the book, therefore he has authority over the book. It's his book, he wrote it, which means he's got economic rights over the book. Okay? In other words, no one else can claim that they wrote that book and that they should get the royalties from that book. I know that recently because I just got some royalties. Every 3 years, I get a check from my publishers, and that enables me to go to Brasserie Blanc and have a sandwich. Because no one is interested in the past, so they're not interested in the 16th century Anglican theologian called Richard Hooker. But nevertheless, I've got this book out there, and I've asserted my authority over the book. It's my book. And therefore, not only have I got economic authority over the book, I've got moral authority over the book. Because it's my book, nobody else can take it and twist the words and change it so that it impugns my reputation. So I've got moral authority over the book. And nobody can take those words and do something else with it and try and get enhance their reputation on the basis of my work. And so, you know, this is huge. And so the author is saying is, I love your precepts. I love your word. It's your word. It's authoritative. I love your precepts. I love that word precepts too. Do you know why I love it? Because we get our word prescription from it. When you're ill and you go to the doctor, he gives you a prescription. And that's authoritative. That with that piece of paper, you can go to the chemist and they give you drugs. Because it's a prescriptive word. And what the doctor's done is he studied medicine for 30, 40 years. I don't know how long he studied medicine. And he studied diseases. And he says, look, unless you take these pills, you're going to have a heart attack and die. So he gives you a prescription. It's a prescription. It's authoritative. The doctor's name is on it. And so do you see what the psalmist is saying? He's saying the Bible is God's word and it's prescriptive. And then he says, I've put my hope. Love that. I've put my hope in your word. I've put all my hope in all of your word. I said that the author has moral rights over his book because he wrote it. And what the psalmist is saying is, well, I can trust God's word because God is a moral God. And God speaks the truth. Therefore, this book, this word is true. It's absolute truth. You can base your life on it. But we also know that when you read the Bible, it's written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So men have written it. Now, at this point, people always say to me, "Ah, yes, yes, very good. To err is human." Have you heard that? To forgive is divine, but to err is human. And they say, well, you see, Paul wrote it, Matthew wrote it, Mark wrote it, human beings wrote it, therefore it's full of mistakes. It's bound to be because to err is human. Now, of course, whilst that's generally true, that to err is human, actually, you know, it's true, humans do err, that doesn't mean that everything that humans write is full of error. I've got an instruction manual for my washing machine. I guarantee you there are no mistakes in that instruction manual. It is possible for human beings to write something without mistakes. You know, this morning, the example I use is, how do you get the shuttle into space? How do you do that? Well, instructions have to be written. Now, if these instructions are out, the shuttle's not going to get to the space station, is it? Even if there's a tiny little mistake in the instructions, the shuttle is going to go thousands of miles in the wrong direction. So it is possible to write something, human beings to write something that is without error. But what the Bible is saying is, and what the Bible teaches us, is that because God is truth, that means that his word is without error and is absolutely flawless. And although it was written by men, let's understand what it means when they wrote it. Peter tells us, he says, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were being moved by the Holy Spirit. So what's he saying? Think about this. He's saying that men spoke. Men of God spoke. Paul spoke. Mark spoke. Peter spoke. Moses spoke. They all spoke, and they used words. Human words. Greek words. Hebrew words. They chose them. They used human language with nouns and verbs and sentences and paragraphs, words that came from their hearts and their minds, so that when they wrote those words, their character shines through what they write. So Paul, if you like, is rational and logical. Peter is passionate and emotional. Isaiah is warm and pleading. Hosea is hurt and wounded. John is intellectual and mystical. Amos is raging and turbulent. All their characters show through, but they're speaking and writing as they're moved by the Holy Spirit. So what they wrote, they're being carried along, and they wrote down under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So what they wrote was the word of God. So you've got a primary author of scripture. You've got a secondary author. The primary author is God, who moves the authors to write. And then you've got the secondary authors who write it all down. But what you have then is the word of God being inscripturated by men. Now, I hope this isn't news to you. It shouldn't be as Anglicans. Because when we come to church, we have a reading. And the first lesson is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans. And the author reads it, or the reader reads it. And then at the end, what does he say? This is the word of the Lord. Hang on a second, I thought you said it was Paul's epistle to the Romans. Yes, it is the word of the Lord. Paul's epistle, the word of the Lord. Because men spoke as they were being carried along, so that every jot and every tittle is the very word of God. That means the dot above the I, that means the cross across the T. Everything. Truly, truly, I say to you, said Jesus, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And so the psalmist says, all your commands are true. You have established them to last forever. I love your precepts. In my distress, I can reach out to your word, and it's like an anchor for my soul. Boy, it's brilliant, isn't it? Do you know what an anchor is? An anchor is when the ship's going like this on the sea and it's tossing and turning and it's in chaos. And so they throw the anchor over and the anchor goes racing down to the seabed and it hits a rock and the anchor holds onto the rock and then the stability of the rock goes up to the chain and hits the boat and the boat is still. This is called the plenary authority of Scripture. Plenary means full. Every single word has been inscripturated. I don't want to make a big thing about it, but in my book, every single word I wrote. In this Bible, every single word God wrote. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or are you still hedging your bets? The psalmist says, with all of my heart, I trust all of your word. Everything. Everything that it teaches. I trust, I believe. It's true. All of my heart, all of your word. Or are you still, with part of your heart, holding on to part of God's word? Let me just be blunt. That's not to trust God's word at all. You can't half trust God's word. It's either all of God's word with all of your heart or it's nothing. So the Bible is the word of God. And so the psalmist cries out with all of his heart and he puts his trust in God's word. And as he reads God's word, God starts to explain to him about the universe in which he lives. And so he's there and he's reading and he's meditating and he's thinking. And he understands as he reads God's word that he is a human being made in the image of God, which means he has a soul. And because he has a body with a soul, he knows that the body and only the body can make visible that which is invisible about him. His soul is invisible, but his body can make it the invisible visible. And he knows that from all eternity existed in the mind of God. And he knows also as he goes on to read the Bible that God is going to hold him accountable for what he's done in this world. He knows that one day there's going to be an awesome day of judgment when he'll be brought before the throne of God and he'll give an account for every idle thought and every idle word. He knows that. He believes it because he reads it in God's word. And he knows as he looks at the world, it's a created world. Therefore, he knows that this world isn't his. It doesn't belong to him. It's God's word. Now, I think everybody in the whole universe knows this. We just suppress that knowledge. But we know as we live in this world that this created order has been made by God. You just have to look at it. Jesus said, look at the lilies of the field. Consider the flowers. They'll tell you about me, that I am the creator, and you are living in my world. This is my world you're living in. And then Solomon says, go look at the ant. Study the ant. And the ant will tell you how to live. Look at the ant. The ant never disobeys God's laws. Every morning the ant goes up. It goes to its work. At evening it goes back to its nest. It never wakes up one morning and says, I'm not going to obey God's laws. Look at the ant. Be wise and study and learn and understand that you're living in God's world. And so, but what have we done with God's world? Well, we filled the oceans with plastic and the air with pollution. We've set out, unlike the ants, to obey God in his, and living in the world in obedience. We've gone out and we seek to destroy the creation. And so here is the psalmist. And he's reading and he's reading, and he's reading God's word. And God's word is telling him who he is. God's word is explaining to him about the universe in which he lives. This is not Amos addressing him. This is not Moses addressing him. This is not them telling him, be good. This is God addressing him. And the psalmist then thinks, why is God addressing me? Have you ever thought about that? Why is God addressing me? And suddenly it dawns on him. This is the word of God addressing me so that I can have a relationship with the God of the word. Do you see? God in his word is addressing you so you can have a relationship with the God of the word. Don't you see this? This is what the Pharisees could not see. They said, we've got Moses. We know it's the word of God. Oh, yes, said Jesus, it is the word of God. But don't you understand that the word of God points to me, the Lord of the word? If you believed Moses, you'd have believed in me because Moses was pointing to me. And so he says, you diligently study the scriptures. Because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. How can you do that? Read the word of God and not understand that God is addressing you. Speaking to you personally. The psalmist grabs this. And he says, hear my... He says it twice in verse 100. And, let me just get it for you. He says in 149 and verse 159, he says, hear my voice in accordance with your love. How does he know that God loves him? Where did he get that idea from? Well, he's got that idea because as he's reading God's word, he knows that God is reaching out to him. That's how he knows. And he's thinking, if God's reaching out to me in his word, it must be because he's come looking for me. He must be like that shepherd that's gone looking for that lost sheep. And he's found me. The shepherd has found me. I was a lost sheep and I was reading his word and I read about God who came searching for sinners and he's found me and he's amazed by this. He says God is like the woman who has lost the coin and she sweeps the house and she's looking in every nook and cranny and lo and behold, she finds who? She finds him. And then he says, I'm like that lost son. And all the time the father was looking down the road. And I read the word of God. It was God's word. And the Lord of the word was addressing me, telling me, asking me, pleading with me to come home. Have you understood this? Have you read the word of God in order to find the God of the word? Are you willing to trust God's word, everything, everything that it teaches, from the smallest letter to the least stroke of the pen? If you do, you'll find yourself coming to trust not just the word of God, but God of the word, Jesus Christ himself. And in your distress, and in your anxiety, and in your despair, you will begin to have hope that so many people today do not have. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we may lean on it and trust it as solid and true. Father, we repent and confess that often we fail to believe it because we listen to other voices. Father, we pray that you would increase our love for your word, for its precepts, for its statutes, for its laws, because they are eternal. We thank you that if we build our lives on this rock, we will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.